this leper quite among his officials. He doesn't declare any doctrinal truth, such as justification in Rome, or Christ in the church, in Thomas. Nor does it expose or counteract error, such as Galatians and Colossians that we've been reading. Brings before us a very human situation. Brings before us the courtesy and consideration of one brother toward another, and shows how to approach a matter that's delicate and difficult. The tact and understanding and discernment of Paul is very rich as he writes this letter to Philemon. Three men occupy it, principally. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Philemon, as you know, is a Christian master, a friend of Paul. Onesimus is the runaway slave that gets embedded. In all probability, at least Paul leaves room for the fact that when he ran away, he had stolen money. So that Onesimus, interesting character, comes before us as a slave, a thief, an outlaw, a thief. He's a slave socialist. He's a thief moral. He's an outlaw legal. The thing was to get him back. And in getting him back, we are taught the principle of it. And taught from the side of the Onesimus, the need for not only restitution, but reconciliation with your brother. These are the broad things that are there. You shall find that it brings before us and some of preach from it in the gospel, certain basic truths of one preparing to stand good for another as to his trespass. I suppose that Ephesians brings before us the burnt offering. Philippians, the meal offering. Romans, Colossians, the peace offering. Romans, the sin offering. And finally, the trespass offering. However, these are things out of time. In a way, of the letter. Now, Onesimus has run away. He has been told. And in a way that we have not told, he contacted Paul. Got the letter. To find whether he knew it or not. That Paul was a very good friend of the master that he had wronged. And Paul and Matula. And the letter is written to commend a slave who had absconded to his master. To commend a man who had run away to a house. And to commend a young leader to a local church. Now, let me just divide it and make comments as I divide it, and then we'll get on. This is 1 and 3. 1 to 3 are up there for the salvation. It's written by Paul, although Timothy is associated with it. It's written to Philemon, that one, to a beloved Apphia, who is taken to be his wife, and Archippus, who is taken by the collar to be their son, and addressed to the church, that is, in the house. Then when you come to verses 4 to 7, you have prayer and thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving. Therefore, constant prayer. Verse 5, the reason for prayer. Verse 6, the content of prayer. Verse 7, the status of the prayer. Verses 4 to 7, prayer. Then you come to the long section. That comes right down to the point. Note, I was going to say, if you notice that Paul doesn't come quickly in one to talk. He's paving the way very diplomatically for the point when he will indicate that Onesimus has to be received after. Now, verses 8 to 20 is touching a field, if I read. Now, what are we going about it? Verses 8 to 12, the beseeching of Paul. He says that he, I rather, that 10, I, the beseeching of Paul, that is 8 to 12. Verses 13 to 16, the consent of Philemon. Very necessary that he get his consent about what he's proposing, the consent of Philemon. Verses 17 to 20, the pledge of Paul, I will submit. Now, just one or two comments on this main section that will occupy most of our time. Verses 8 to 12, the beseeching of Paul. Verses 8 and 9, the attitude of Paul. He could have spoken with authority, but instead of that, the attitude of Paul. Verses 10 to 12, the sending of an echo. He says, verse 12, whom I have sent back. Whom I, the sending of Verses 13 to 15, the consent of Philemon. Verses 13 and 14, consideration for Philemon. It's all very well that Onesimus is not converted. All very well that he's now in Christ. But the man who's been wrong will need to be converted. And in verses 13 and 14, you have consideration for Philemon. Verses 15 and 16, providential argument. Now, watch carefully here, please, at verse 15 and 16, providential argument. He says, now he doesn't say specifically. Now, this happened. And this man left your employment that ultimately he might prove to be profitable and then invest. What he said is this. He said, perhaps he departed from it. He's merely suggesting to Philemon that it is possible that in the providential ways of law, he was the man for a short time of the place to receive him eternally as a brother. It's just a suggestion as to providential arrangements. Now, verses 17 to 20, the pledge of Paul. Verse 17, the reception of it. That's the first time he has mentioned. That's 18 and 19, the promise of Paul. Verse 20, the appeal to Philemon. Now watch the pledge and the promise. He says this. Now he says, if you've been wrong, he says, you put that to my account. He says, I'll give you my statement. I
will.
That is, wrong done in unconverted days must be true right. It said of W.P. Nicholson in the early 20s, when God used them mightily in Belfast, scores of dockers got converted. That in the week following their conversion, there was so much stuff that coming to the dockyard, they didn't know what to do with it. Stolen goods. Stolen goods. Restitution. That was made clear to the convert. If you're saved now, come the good to also. It was accepted practice when they were unconverted. But this is now they have come to know the law. So, Paul Mason said, I will. When you come to the closing verses, 21 to 25, and the final reading, it divides into two. Verses 21 and 22, preparation. Or what? Paul hopes. It is. And of course, verses 23 to 25, you have salutations, greetings from certain saints, which I don't think we'll touch tonight, because it's practically what we touched this morning in the Bible, rather legend, Delphi, Philippians 4. Now, that's the broad touch. A man who ran away from his master, got converted in Rome, come down to be very profitable to Paul. Paul would like to object, but said an element will be that. And you'll need to face up to the consequences of your wrongdoing, albeit you were unconducted. And Paul sat down and wrote this letter to pave the way, appealing to Philemon, to receive the man who had wronged him back, and to treat him as a brother, forgive him as he ought to forgive. So that he might find a place if need be in his local church as one who has been received by the Lord and by faith. Now, we'll give ourselves right to chapters 1 to 3. And notice that Paul uniquely uses the expression that he's a prisoner of Jesus. Elsewhere, he'll talk about Paul an apostle. He'll talk about Paul a servant. And associate others. But here, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And throughout the letter, five times, he makes reference to the fact that he's a prisoner. Verse 1, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, begotten in my bond. Verse 13, in the bond of the gospel. Verse 23, my fellow prisoner. So constantly, Philemon can hear the chain clanking, reminding constantly that this man is suffering in prison for Christ.
You
did
the
term
prisoner of Christ Jesus, Mr. Hunter, refers to the fact that he's in prison at Rome as a prisoner of Nero, or the fact that although seemingly that is the position, in point of fact, he's been taken prisoner by the Roman law.
I take it you mean by taking prisoner by the Roman law that the Lord has put him there. That's what you mean. Quite clearly from that, from Ephesians 3 and 4, he uses similar expressions, prisoner of Christ, prisoner of the Lord. Quite clear from Philippians 1 that he was in prison because of Christ. But I have no doubt that
Paul would gladly recognize an overruling in the hand of God in relation to this. And I suppose that this would link up with what we had with our brother Lecky in the reading when he spoke of the bonds of Christ going along with the ministry. That's what you're reiterating again, that Christ is overruled and he's put him there. He sees a higher hand than Nero and recognizes that he's there because of Christ and obviously the Lord has allowed it. I think that it's to, he's keeping constantly in the five references before Philemon to touch this man's heart, that he is writing as one who is suffering for Christ. And in that situation, Onesimus has been to him a refreshment, encouragement, help, and wants Philemon to understand the background as to why he's commending this slave.
Well, but
no, in touch with Onesimus being a prisoner. Well, I think that he's appealing to Philemon to receive him back, but he's indicating how much Onesimus meant to him in the particular circumstance in which he was in. He attended to him, obviously. If Paul had been free, he probably wouldn't have felt or experienced the fellowship of Onesimus so much. It was the circumstances of being a prisoner.
It's really one of the number of factors that he brings out here in his argument to, as you say, appeal to the compassion of Philemon. It's a very courteous yet subtle argument that he sets forth.
He's doing this sort of thing constantly, isn't he? Usually, I mean, you're using subtle in a good sense, and he's doing that. He'll go through and say, now, I don't want to mention this, but he does mention it. You know, so as to bring home to Philemon certain things. The fact that Paul was a prisoner. Well, I think that it certainly would touch him. The Philemon was a master, possibly quite wealthy, quite comfortable. He had never had to suffer for the gospel the same as Paul. And Paul had led him to Christ as he had led this man. So I think there would be a touching appeal to him, a constant reference to bonds.
Include
Philemon
in the incumbent
relationship. That's right. He obviously had very close fellowship with this man, or at least the man had a very high standing. He dearly beloved, so he was a person who was held in high esteem, and he was a fellow laborer.
And the person to whom he's writing is reminding of his relationship with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And by way of opening nothing, the letter to something.
So he does that. He draws attention to him. He draws attention to the qualities of his faith and the work that he has done in relation to the service of God before he ever touches the fact of Onesimus at all.
Isn't the suggestion here that if Philemon, as Paul was leading up to, refused to accept Onesimus back, then he was acting out of his true character, as Paul delineates in the opening verses?
That's right. Paul would seem in the midst of it all to have the deepest confidence in this man that he would do what was right.
Feel of affection and love, isn't it?
That's it.
Paul
unfortunately.
I think wise men would endeavor to make provision for the continuance of the vessel.
Sure.
Now, the order here is significant. There's the husband, the wife, the son, and then the church. Not the church epistle, but that's the order. The family, and then the church. I suppose that, would that indicate that the what had given rise to this situation affected Philemon and the family first?
Not the church,
yes.
That if the mother could not be brought, Philemon, or Edward could have brought to the church, other the mother could grant him proper sphere of grace. And I think that that is a, that we have to put things right in the sphere of the heart. We drag things often into the church that should be settled in the domestic sphere. Paul says, settle it there first, and last of all, the church.
Not true.
Would you say that there's a good spiritual balance here? And the Apostle Paul dealing with this, perhaps the young man, a balance between rebuke and commenting?
I would understand it to be that. Wouldn't that to the approach at Corinth in the first 9 or 10 verses of chapter 1? Wasn't that how God approaches things in relation to kings? Remember the kings in the Chronicles? He would indicate what was good in a man before he would indicate the defects or the sin. I think that's a good thing. The ability to commend, and yet at the same time if need be to review, without stressing one, or overstressing one to the expense of the other. I would think so.
Mm-hmm.
I would think, according to this, he probably was one of the prominent brethren.
He's in his house, he'd hardly sit back in the big chair.
Hmm.
Would it be possible, do you think, that the innocent jailer would be a member of this?
I take it this is the church here, the church of Colossae. Not at Philippi. Now, can we, anything else, or can we move on to
why would you suppose that Mr. Hunter, he referred to Archibald as a fellow soldier, and how would that relate to the injunction in the Colossian epistle for him to take heed to the ministry? Was he fulfilling a function at the expense of the other, or what?
Well, quite clearly here, as a fellow soldier, would indicate that he had taken his stand in relation to the testimony, and was active in the whole matter. I take it that your reference to Roman Colossians 4, I'm with you there this morning. I take it that's encouragement, isn't it? To fulfill the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. Fulfill it. It's something like what said to Timothy, isn't it, in 2 Timothy 4, fill up the measure of thy you see, a man could be going on with the Lord, yet on occasions become a little slack.
For instance, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is within thee, neglect it not. That is, what you've got from God, continue to use that it might grow and develop. That's the only way. And we have found occasions in the assembly that there are brethren with gifts who don't exercise it as often as spirit of them feel that they should. It's there, and they need encouragement to use it. I suppose this is the idea.
Yeah, well, it's not just Mr. Hunter to the assembly in my eyes. It's just the assembly that was left in Philemon's house.
I would think so. And Philemon's house, yes. It was a properly constituted assembly. As we know that buildings didn't come in until the 3rd or 4th century. So that they met in houses in those days. See? Different altogether from some what they call house meetings today, which are sometimes temporary, sometimes to for ends other than that. But this was a properly constituted assembly where they met in their stated gatherings, and a room in the house was used for that occasion. And in that occasion, the head of the house had no control over it.
Rather strange, Jack, that he doesn't incorporate this exhortation to Epaphras in the Philemon letter, where he's addressing direct to the household, at least the head of the household, instead of it coming through the church, as in Colossians. It would seem from the wording in Colossians that there was a decided lack on the part of Epaphras, who perhaps had started well at the tailing off in the full discharge of his ministry.
Paul was associated with a few who had him aspirationally towards the rest of us. And started off by showing up himself.
Well, that's what I was going
good. To say. Good,
eh?
Yeah. Good, yes. So there's a wisdom about the whole approach, isn't there?
Really?
Because of the simple things in the second one.
Well,
that's what
I was going
to say. All. And I suppose that Paul's assessment wasn't just based on his lapse at that time. Well, we find it necessary, as he writes to the Colossians, to tell them, to tell after them to take heed. Father Paul would, he wouldn't condemn them by the temporary one. Evidently, there was hope from fulfilling
us. Yes. Now, can we go on to verses 4 to 7? Where we have Paul's prayer.
I notice that Paul prays to God in the name of God. And the matter concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that in the letter to James early, in fact, to the Apostle Paul to pray to God or to the Father and not to the Lord Jesus. Is there anything to read from that?
Well, I would say that in the New Testament generally, that you approach God through the Lord Jesus. That is the general way that you approach God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course your prayer is in the power of the Spirit. I would say that's the general conception that is set forth in the administration.
Well, of course, I ask this question because we have such a variety of ways of addressing divine person. And I thought some help might be forthcoming in the way of guidance if there was a principle of addressing the divine person as to how it might be done based on the indications of Scripture.
You see, I would take it that in the economy, in the administration that has been set up, that God is supreme and He is the Father, and you approach Him and the Lord Jesus has taken a place between the Father and the saints, and you approach in the name of the Lord Jesus because that is the ground of your relationship. You can't approach on any other ground. You approach on the ground of relationship established before God in Christ. That's the position that Christ has taken in the mediatorial system. And the Spirit within you guides you in relation to that.
Always for you all making mention of you in our prayers. Is that what you have in mind?
Yes. same here. I thank my
people would recognize that the faith of the Holy Spirit is not flesh. Now we've had it established that prayer to God and the Father is flesh. Now what about prayer addressed to the Lord Jesus?
Well now, there are many of our brethren who pray to the Lord Jesus. And I suppose they pray to him, recognizing that he is a divine person. There are some who pray to him particularly at the supper, because they would tell you it's the Lord's. And I've no doubt that prayers like that do attend. But I think that the New Testament is quite clear that the general practice is that you approach God through Christ and the power of the Spirit.
Would you say that ejaculatory prayers could be directed to the Lord as the one with whom perhaps we are walking in companionship?
Yeah.
As Peter, in his extremities, the Lord held me.
Those who teach, and there are those who say that prayer must be addressed only to God and worship, and never to the Lord at any time. In fact, I had a brother who we'll put in the meeting because they got a hymn that's addressed to the Lord. See that kind of thing. Now there's no teaching. You know it, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Where you would be reprimanded if you address God and the Father. If you address the Lord and then address God the Father. So that's one extreme. Then the other extreme, those who always and only address the Lord. I believe the teaching is this. That generally, prayer and worship is addressed to God and Father. But there are only exceptions when we address the Lord. Those who say you only address to God and Father say that any prayer addressed to the Lord was when he was here. Or in a day that is yet to be inhabited. But on other occasions, Paul besought the Lord Christ. Stephen said, Lord Jesus received my spirit. And the great thing is that while the general teaching is prayer and worship addressed to God the Father, there are those occasions, and we cannot criticize them as addressing the Lord.
I think it would be true, as Brother Hunter Rolecki, that the cases that you quote are when he was praying on his own individual behalf and in relation to his own personal circumstances. I think you will agree, and I know you will, because I've heard you say it before, that when you are praying,
coming for a few years,
when you are giving thanks or praying on behalf of the saints in the temple, then you pray in consistency with what we have mentioned, such as in the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and so on. That would be true, wouldn't it?
I would say so. That's the general thing.
You know, and we go on. In Matthew 6, praying light on this, and then after this manner, therefore, pray ye our Father.
Well, it's taken generally that that is a model prayer. Nevertheless, it's quite an order that when you come to God, that you recognize a relationship that has been established in which you come as a child to a father, and you take advantage of that. However, let me take it on.
Just another thought, Father Hunter, if I may express it. The Lord Jesus said, whatever you ask the Father, in my name, I.
Yeah.
But of course, you see, that was purely other stuff. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. Thereafter it was, ask my Father in my name, and he will do it. The I will do it was, when you'll do it, and watch and so on. That was purely other stuff. But thereafter it was asking the Father in his name, and he will do it. And I think the teaching that you should ask me nothing, that a great emphasis is put on today. This means, you're not asking me anymore as your Messiah will be doing that. That's the Soviet. And we do wrong to exclude addressing the Lord. And I think oftentimes we pigeonhole so much that we put each other in bondage. That is the danger.
I remember Mr. W.W. Faraday on this matter years ago saying that in his prayer he would address generally God the Father. But in the midst of his prayer, he might divert into and turn into the evil, and address him for part of that worship or prayer as well. And that combining the two is appropriate.
How will you do with the life? Prayer.
Well, that is true in the scriptures. That would be true. Isn't
how do you deal with the verses about?
Yes, but in the, for instance, I mean, in the Gospels, people spoke to the Lord, didn't they? Dressed them as a divine person.
Yeah.
Appealed to them.
I'm thinking about that verse in chapter 17. What were we
that is the general position. I think there's enough scriptures being quoted to indicate that that is the general position.
That is a rendering in John's Gospel, so that you just can't throw it out, you know?
No. No, that's fine.
Asking in his name, we've got
carry on, so perhaps I guess too much.
Mm.
Well, you see, we'll spend most of the night on verse 4. So here he says, I thank God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. So obviously, as he's praying, he's keeping in mind the report that he's heard concerning the love and faith that marked Philemon for the great house. I suppose that here he mentions it. He says, as ye learned of Epaphras, 178, what they learned from him. We are assuming that he must have heard it from him or someone else, obviously. He doesn't tell us who told him. Possible if he was near enough in that way, I suppose, to, if he was a slave there, the probability was he knew something about the hospitality that this man gave to the saints.
Yes,
I don't think it's so important as to who he heard it from, the fact that was that it was true.
Yeah.
Yes. I thought you were giving a reason. No. Ha ha. Normal with some, but it's normal in the New Testament that you'll have all the things. You don't necessarily approve of all that's done, but you'll have all the things. And that should be true of us all. We should hold in our heart a genuine love and affection for all God's people, not necessarily agreeing with the systems they're associated with, things we might not feel free to do. And no doubt all you scholars have noticed that the versions vary quite a bit in the rendering. And the critical versions vary quite a bit.
the communication of thy faith, the, quite a lot, put it, the sharing of thy faith, or if you like, the participation in the faith, may become effectual.
The word effectual is
power, isn't it? Energy. In the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you. Now, there are others put at the acknowledging of every good thing which is in us. Then, your authorized version says, in Christ Jesus. I think that says for Christ Jesus. I think the revised version says, unto Christ Jesus. So that, but the idea seems to be that the participation, the sharing, in the faith. I would say that it's sharing, it's fellowship, it's participation in it, yes. Taking your place and share in it, your responsibility.
So there's no question about the financial side here.
Yes. No, I hadn't thought of it in that way.
He's been lavishing quite a bit of his material wealth and advantages.
It's put in quite a way that it possibly could include what's material. That's what you mean, yes. In opening his home. Again, I think it's quite a general statement that participation in the faith may become effective in the acknowledgement of every good thing.
I tend to find more confidence of that remembering from this verse. The Sadaka remembers that thy participation in not thy faith, but thy participation in the faith should become operative. That's in fact the one in that door. In the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in us, not which is in you, towards that either. You hardly think of a person acknowledging the good things that were in themselves. And I believe that the idea is this, Paul is spiritual subtlety, we might use this. He would say, now, I have been acknowledging the good thing. Philemon, you are the law, you're a fellow worker. Archippus, you're a fellow soldier. Now he says, I want your participation in the faith to become operative by you now acknowledging the good things that are in us. We have acknowledged the good things that now allow your participation in the faith to become operative by acknowledging the good things in us. And if that be the sense of the last right, then it becomes very practical. It would indicate that my participation in the faith becomes operative in this way that I acknowledge the good things, the good, my brother. Very often you can wish it as bad thing. But participation in the faith becomes operative when it draws that which is good in a brother. And I think this Paul is just indulging in what we've already been mentioning. You know, this is what I've done for you, Philemon. I want you to use it for us. And that would tend to include an instance. That's right.
Yeah.
And he's laying the basis for it.
Okay. Yes.
Well, of course, I take it that the good things toward Christ Jesus of under Christ qualifies with his spiritual mantra of knowledge here.
You can't
quite realize
it. It's what you're saying, that there are certain principles in the faith which demonstrate themselves in what that we do. But we must remember what we are doing is toward
Unjudgmentally. That's what I believe in this verse. Yes, we're just saying that more than a defect rather than thy defect.
We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother.
And then you can take it a step further. Now we come now to this long section down verse 8, right down through, and in verses 8 and 9, his attention is drawn to Paul's attitude. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech. So I take it he has two lines open to him. He could more or less have put the pressure on Philemon and enjoined him, more or less commanded him to do it. But then again, that would have failed to have carried Philemon's heart. And while he might have agreed the reception of it, Onesimus might have been quite cold and icy. So he says, I would rather. Nevertheless, he mentions that so that the flash for a moment into Philemon's mind holds authority. And then he passes on to it quickly and says, I would rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. Interesting that the basis on which he lays his beseeching is Paul the aged one and a prisoner of Jesus Christ too. You see, if the surmise is correct that Philemon was the father, then he possibly was around much the same age as Paul, who was reckoned just to be over 60 at this time. And this man would appreciate Paul the age, for he was a gentleman. Life had been easy for him. He hadn't had 5 times lost his stroke, say once, 195 strokes. He hadn't been lashed. He hadn't been 2 Corinthians 11 shipwrecked 3 times when he wrote 2 Corinthians 11. Acts 27 is after this, so when he's writing this, he's been shipwrecked 4 times. Philemon had never been stoned. Paul mentions it a long time after Lystra. He never forgot the battery. He's suffering the thorn in the flesh. He's carrying in his body the brand mark. I think Philemon would understand this reference that this man had gone through so much for Christ that it aged them. And I think this would make a powerful appeal to Philemon.
Having said of our responsibilities in the faith, that it should operate practically towards the Lord Jesus, we need to testify, and look, I know what you'll do. You will show hospitality to the faith
Now he said, in effect, with subtlety, and I think with Christian subtlety, look how it dominates in my case. I'm getting up now, and I'm writing this to you. I'm conscious. Now, but even my being a prisoner is the war of Christ.
Because if you take the background to this, here is a slave who has defrauded his master, and he's been convicted. There's all this murmur on the floor, and what do we know? Now, obviously, a man that never uses authority is a man in the future. You don't do that at that hour. You must appear on the ground of law. I mean, if Philemon had just done this because he wanted to do it, it would not last very long.
Well, we'll take it out and that.
Who? Who? Where is this connection? Whom have I begotten in my wash?
What is it?
Why, I've begotten this money in prison. It's interesting in verse 10. Now, I think the revised version and Darby will point this out. And again, it shows this, subtlety that, about a five mention, we'll remember him for this one. You'll notice that it's put in these translations, I beseech thee for my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. He leaves Onesimus to the last. And you can understand this while he was reading, he's no idea what's coming. And he says, I beseech thee for my child. Philemon was his child too, so was Titus and Timothy. I beseech thee for my child, and he's interested, he's somebody like myself, whom I have begotten in my bonds, on Ephesus. And he's sort of softening the blow, so to speak, that's coming. Was he being proud?
Well, he has won over Christ.
No, I think he's just telling the truth.
So he's a rebel.
I think he was indicating to Philemon that in raising the matter of Onesimus, he raised it because he was a Christian and Paul had led him to Christ. Otherwise, we don't need to raise the matter. He never would have intervened between a master and a slave, apart from conversion. His right was the right of a spiritual, was the right. In the spiritual realm, not in the legal realm at all. His only right was that he had led this man to Christ and was appealing for him.
So he was pinpointing the special relationship that existed between himself and the man he was about to plead for.
That's right.
I think too that, yeah, Paul, subtlety, we may again use that expression, in leaving Onesimus' name to the last. I think he's making a claim on the meaning of Onesimus' name.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I beseech thee for my child, whom I've begotten in my bond, Onesimus, which means helpful. I believe he leaves it for the end of the verse, making a play, spiritually and wisely, on the meaning of the name Onesimus.
That would come out verse 11, wouldn't it? Which in a time past, in the days when he was a slave, he was unprofitable and proved that by going off. But now, converted, he can be profitable to thee and to me. His unprofitableness only affected one. Profitability will affect two now.
So he wasn't living up to the meaning of his name in the first instance, but now he would be in future.
But now, that's
profit. And my child, that and it, was on the face through my begotten in bonds, and he does the word mine, and he does the word mine.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That is, yes. or receive him, that is, mine own bowels. So that indicates the close, intimate fellowship that had developed between them in such a short space of time. He says, actually, I'm sending my heart to you. Sending him, I'm really going myself. He's hoped that their hearts were knit together. Haven't the same idea with David and Jonathan? His soul was knit together. They were so much together as one that in sending him, Paul was sending his own heart.
As fruit I have begotten in my body. You've almost spent the fall as expressing here the pangs of childbirth. I have begotten him in my bonds. And since he speaks of this one as having been begotten, and Paul having experienced the pangs of childbirth, you can understand that my heart is a mother's love towards the child that you are. My heart.
It was in that you're hungry, you have a very intense affection for it, and he loved it with his own hands.
He did. It was everything. He was everything.
It's a simple list of a message of any sort. Has weight in heaven upon the circumstances upon which you can compensate. And we had this morning, you can imagine the attitude of the Colossian assembly as they listened to the message from Paul being read in their presence. And I will guarantee there wouldn't be a dry eye in the place if he said, remember my bonds. The same would apply to Onesimus here. And I passed this on because of what I got out of it myself in the meeting this morning. We receive a message. The message from the Lord Jesus is, remember me. And if we remember the circumstances, that came on the night in which he was returned.
Now, verses 13 to 16. Getting the consent of Onesimus. Now he says, I would have held him here, that instead of thee, he might have served me in the bonds of the gospel. I think that he's inferring that if Philemon could have been at Rome, he would have served him in the same way as Onesimus served him. But without thy might, I wouldn't do anything. That thy goodness should not be forced on you, but willingly. I'd rather have your consent in relation to this matter. It might be half a hint to you that you might think that you might send them back to him. Yes.
I think if that man was just whom I would fain have kept with me.
Yeah, I think so.
I wouldn't presume. Even though it meant sending
Onesimus, all that this was just to come back again.
Yes,
you wouldn't go through that. So I think that his love and affection is controlled by righteousness, consideration for the brother that's wrong. No matter the expense, and as you say, the long distance, the journey that had to be undertaken, nevertheless, will need to be done. Whom I would have retained with me that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. I think his idea is that he would have continued to serve him as he had done previous.
He would go on serving, yes.
Of course,
there is a point in respect of his position. Onesimus would have to go back to Philemon. And I think that the greater thing that the subtle is, we notice that Tychicus took the message to the Colossian assembly.
Mm-hmm.
But where did it put the message to Philemon? Oh, that's what takes it back itself. Because it has to be in the will of God that the letter would reach the assembly in Colossae. But the whole thing, as far as an excellent was concerned, would have completely been lost, including the faith of the Apostle Paul in Onesimus, if Onesimus hadn't arrived at the door of
Paul. Oh, I think so. If the letter had arrived without Onesimus, Philemon would have been inclined to say it's all very well.
Do it here.
On the principle of reconciliation, I think it's true to say that reconciliation, which in the sense of brethren to brethren, can only be effectually established and manifested when there is a complete return of the conditions prior to the estrangement.
Yes, absolutely true. You see, but you see, yeah, that's true. But you see, there's a difference in this situation. The wrong had been done in his unconverted days. Now, down in Rome, Onesimus has got converted. And he knows that that wrong is still outstanding and he must be reconciled and restitution made, but Philemon doesn't. Philemon can't take up the attitude and responsibility of the brother that's wrong because he doesn't know about it until the letter arrives. So the only person that can put this, Philemon can't go to him because he doesn't know he's converted. But Onesimus can go to Philemon. It's the principle, if thou remember that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave your gift and go and get right. Once this man's converted, he recognizes that wrong will need to be put right, but Philemon's not aware of it until he arrives at the door.
That scripture you quote in the court is mutual reconciliation.
Well, it is, yes, that's right. And Paul concerned this, that when Philemon gets to know that he'll write the work of God in his soul will enable him to accept the situation and to reconcile to him.
What I was trying to establish, and you see, this is what happens so many times, you know, others know, that where there has been a breach of fellowship, very often in an assembly of some have gone out, and they have established another testimony, set up another table, and then subsequently have effected what I would call a so-called reconciliation without any return back to the condition that prevailed prior to the estrangement. They have agreed, in other words, on paper. Now this is the letter going to Philemon, that on paper. But it had to be practically endorsed by the return of an estimate.
Well, of course, you see,
the principle I'm trying to.
You would understand that this whole business is on a personal, on an assembly basis.
Yeah, but there's a principle there, sure.
And here, obviously, you must go back. And the whole thing must be out with Philemon. And as we were saying, was it this morning, that he's hoping that the work of God in Philemon will be such that he will hold forgiveness in his heart and then express it. This is the whole thing, isn't it? When you approach a brother, although as we say here, Philemon didn't know, the whole situation is based on the fact that the brother who has been wrong hold forgiveness in his heart and is ready for reconciliation once you prepare to acknowledge the wrong and make restitution.
Must have been a very costly thing for an Onesimus, of course, to convey the letter and a very awkward moment or two in the doorstep before the letter was read by Philemon.
I would say so, but I think this too. That while we place great emphasis on how Paul went about this, we'll need to give credit to Onesimus as a young convert. He was prepared to face up to responsibilities that he never was aware of when he got converted.
There are three important matters here. There is the offender, the offended, and the mediator. With regard to the offender, there is utter contrition. He is prepared to take this method back to the offender, which demands condition. With regard to the offender, there is a preparedness to do more than was asked of him. With regard to the mediator, he was one who had the complete confidence of both parties. To speak highly of both parties and prepare to make sacrifices. And these are the only conditions with which reconciliation is being effected in a God honoring fashion.
And do you think that Paul and Joseph at the time sending
while he gives all honor to Philemon, and while he lays it out, I think deep down in his heart he felt that Philemon would respond to the appeal. I think he had confidence in him, but nevertheless, he wouldn't override him in any way at all, and he would acknowledge his place and what was due to him.
I think there are two wonders in that connection, Paul knew two things. He knew that Philemon would do more than he expected from him. And he knew that Philemon would not be offended in Paul doing this. He said, "The family of Roger, I'm coming to see you. You would be offended in it."
No, I was going to point out, you see, that he keeps piling it on. He departed for a short time,
you'll receive him forever.
As a slave, receive him as a brother. Not now as a slave only, but above a slave, a brother beloved.
Well, how are you sitting on a brother beloved?
Especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. When you get him back in the flesh, you'll get a slave back. But in the Lord,
you'll get a slave and a brother,
which altered the whole situation entirely.
Well, I was going to tell you, it's a matter of conjecture, of course, but I, in my own mind, would like to think that Onesimus's estimation of his master having been in his employ was of such a character that he himself knew. In all probability, Onesimus might have left the Philemon as a part of Melibaeus to escape the implications of the gospel. You don't know. The unruling power of darkness falls right in the arms of the apostle and gets saved.
Again, on the other hand, you see, with his background as a slave, he knew the complete autocratic power that the master held. He could take his life for this if need be. See, and he knew that.
Well, I would think Onesimus had a better understanding of Philemon.
Yes, well, yes, but as we say, it's all on Paul's side here, isn't it? If thou count me there for a partner, if we're in this business together, then receive him as me. That is, receive him as a partner in the greatest business in the world.
Yes. And if we're reading this epistle in the light of this lost letter, which I assume we are, that's why it's packed on the end of it, that after me, if I know the length of the loss of happening, Paul was about to live at the same time, yet I believe in Philemon as a master, as we read in chapter 4, were those qualities and virtues that would have been manifested to the Onesimus knew the character of the man who was going back to him.
Yes. Well, now,
notice, Jacqueline, you quoted correctly in the language of verse 15. The Authorized Version says, perhaps he then would have departed for a season, that thou shouldest not receive him, but possess him eternally. Mm-hmm. Which is beautiful for the brother. Mm-hmm. Possess him eternally. The different language of verse 17, if the count is a partner, receive him to yourself as myself.
Is that not basically true of reception at any time?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that right?
Receive him as me.
No. This question of receiving and possessing. he's had one. It, there's no, generally speaking, it's without condition, isn't it? Recession.
I think it's beautiful too, he says, if thou count me then for a fact, thou see who has. Now, you might have said to Philemon, if Paul were coming to your hall, if you were coming to your assembly, how would you receive them? With all these revelations, the greatest servant God has. What? You look at the best group, you'd be given the chief place. Ah, Paul said, it's not me that's coming, it's a converted runaway slave. And receive him, and you'll receive me, if you're intelligent at all.
I remind you what a challenge to Philemon's spirituality, huh?
Eh? What a challenge to us, if
you all the background, what a challenge, eh? To us all, to your spirituality.
But wouldn't Philemon be touched
then with this? Well, I think he would be moved deeply by it. And more than that, when Paul goes on in verses 18 and 19, and he says, listen, I pledge myself, I'll give my signature, I'll stand good for this man. Yes, restitution. Payback. You know, now, under Roman law, you returned the slave. Under the law of Moses, you didn't. Deuteronomy 23 verses 15 and 16 says if a slave came there, you don't send them back, you keep them. But when it comes to administration in relation to a local church and the principle of restitution and paying back the tithe, Paul sets aside the law in Deuteronomy 23 and he sends him back and says, now, whatever you've lost in the proceeds, Philemon, he says, I'll stand good for it. I'll pay it. Nevertheless, while I'll stand good for the debt, well, he doesn't want to say, he says it. Remember this, you're indebted to me. You owe me your very life. Yes.
The
time of
restoration of all things,
That's correct. Quite clearly in the trespass offering there was gain. There was gain through it all. 20% gain.
I think there is gain here.
Verse 15.
Yeah. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. There's the commentary. The flash off. A brother beloved.
Well, okay. Mm-hmm. And I am not so sure that Onesimus still is. I think we do that in
well, no.
I think the test for something is based on the word, if he owes the all. Because if Philemon, if Onesimus had made a full confession to Paul, which gave Paul the confidence to send him back, then he would know if he owed him. And I think that all the subtle suggestion here, if he has wronged it, or if he owes the all, put that to my head.
Well, we would need to admit this, that whether he has stolen or not, that Paul is utterly sincere. This is not a diplomacy. Paul is utterly sincere, surely, when he says, now, if he has wronged the Alpheus, we must allow him his sincerity in that.
But it's put in a very, I rather take the opposite view to Smith. I think that he's minimizing this in a very, making the merest, the vaguest suggestion that there might be something. Because he knows that he's going to confront Philemon with the fact that he owes his own soul to Paul. If, he says, he has wronged you, or owes to you, put that in mind at all. So I'm not admitting that, but should he do so? And then, it's in the same tenor as the former part of the letter, I think.
The only thing we've got to want is the opposite. What a
wonderful gospel that it is. If you approach the Lord, you know, look at the right account of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm just here, and I'll be addressing myself indirectly to the objection of mine. The principle is that if Onesimus hadn't fully confessed to Paul, then he's not on the kind of ground which would have to take it. I'm satisfied that this man made a full breach of the thing to Paul. I feel he was the man who lauded the virtues of his master. And on that ground, he says, he's probably said before, even if I go back, I'll be alright. Now, in the circumstances, I suggest that Paul is going the extra mile with Philemon by saying, if he ought to be alright.
Yes.
Knowing that as far as Philemon is concerned.
But supposing he hadn't stolen, Philemon had lost his services from the time that he left home till the time he came back. And supposing he hadn't stolen, Paul prepared to make good, if need be, that cost.
Well, what construction then, as we put on verse 11, that he was unprofitable?
Well, I suppose he was unprofitable in the fact that he had run away.
That's right. And there's an interesting scripture in the Testament that in Hosea chapter 8, blessed Israel, that they are swallowed up among the nations and that I have no pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
So you see, Philemon not only found the services of Onesimus to be of service in the sense that he did actually those things that he required. And it would seem to be suggested to me that Onesimus not only was a slave, but in all probability had a position of trust. Like Zacchaeus had a position of trust under the Roman
Empire.
And he said, and I don't believe for one moment that he ever did, but he said, if I have defrauded any man, I will restore him. Fourfold. I think the same implication is there. But if you say that Philemon lost his services,
all right.
And what is more, probably the pleasure that he may have had in Onesimus' faithful service when he was there. I don't think it's unprofitable in the sense of which we understand.
Isn't it possible these three main persons in this letter have met before in this church that is in the house? Surely the apostle has visited this house too many times. He knows Philemon so well. And he must have known his name. Onesimus.
Okay.
And therefore, circumstances would be uninclined to take him here out of the town. But it's not proven that he stole anything. He's probably run off.
It doesn't matter what viewpoint you take of it. It doesn't matter what viewpoint you take of it. Paul makes the pledge.
Yes.
This is the point.
Don't misunderstand me, brother.
Yes, I know, I'm not.
When Paul left the room today, he realizes his mistake. He's afraid to go back. So he goes to Paul to act as mediator and confesses all to Paul.
I think you see that in some way he got in touch with Paul, he got converted through Paul, and Paul instructs him to go back. Now, if you give instruction to a brother or sister to do a certain thing that you believe to be right, and it's going to cost them what they're unable to pay, then you have a moral responsibility to meet the need. And that's what Paul's doing here. Whether you think he stole money or not, Paul is pledging himself that he'll make good the loss. So it's sacrificial for Paul as well as an estimate.
Then he said, you won't do that in addition to the other one.
He won't. Well, he said, if he won't. Yeah. You can't be too dogmatic because he says if he owes. But whether he did or not, as I've indicated, supposing he didn't, Philemon has lost his servant as a sister, and Paul prepared to make good. That's correct.
Well, there's no question about them having wrong.
That's correct.
Well, there's no question about the if and wrong, and there's no question about the if and when. See the point?
Yes.
That's right, for with money.
Would he be a slave?
Would he be a slave that had been bought?
Well, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know, really. He could have been, you have no idea. He could have been born a slave. In the house.
The slave bought his money. And he had absconded. He would be robbing Philemon of the money that he paid for him with.
That's possible. You see, you get some, you would say when he says he, you know, that there's a connection that he was born in slavery. And there may have been, we just don't know what the background is at all.
What do we think of verse 16? Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, special to me, but how much more unto me, both in the flesh.
Brother, some suggest that in the flesh means that Philemon was his father, and he was born a slave woman. Is that what you mean?
Yes. There's some connection, whatever the connection is, we don't know,
no.
But there's some connection in the flesh.
I interpreted it on the road through, of course, that unto thee both in the flesh and in the Lord, that is coming back as a brother, the Lord taking back both as a slave and the brother.
He must agree with you with that.
beloved brother, especially to me, and how much rather to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. As a slave, he belongs to you in the flesh, and a brother, he belongs to you in the Lord.
Well, if God has overruled in relation to this, and it's left here that, in all probability, was received by a debtor. Forgiven, reconciliation, and took his place in the local church, or else, as has been indicated, he sent him back to Paul again. I think it means that Paul led him to Christ. It could have been, I don't know, in all probability, it may have been Ephesus when he was there. Huh? Oh yes, of course, he believes he was there, yes, I am back in their suggestion that Paul had visited.
Yes, so I know it's me.
Really?
No. Don't form your subtlety.
Well, now, he does indicate that, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Some have felt that means he not only receives it because of his freedom. Some think that, again, it might mean that doing more than I say, that he'll send them back to Paul again and he'll get the benefit of his talent. Whatever it means, Paul is expecting this life